I'm not sure if you were aware of the hymns we sang today. You might think I'm slipping towards a position about women in worship for the fact that I chose, I think, all the hymns this morning, Sunday school and morning worship, hymns written by women. And it wasn't my conscious choice. I just noticed that at the end, they were all women who were the authors. And even Emmanuel, Glory, Glory Dwells in Emmanuel's Land, Samuel Rutherford, is attributed to, but the actual, way you take it out of the, was it the Gaelic, whatever they spoke in Scotland, the language that Rutherford wrote in, and I'm not sure how much of it was the sort of English we speak today. But it was Anna B. Cousins. It's attributed to at least putting it together in the form we presently have it, taking some of the sentiments of Rutherford's, probably his letters. Anyway, that's one thing about the ministry in song that we've had today, but there's another thing. There's also a thread throughout it all, and that's the note of the presence of God. And it was in the hymns I chose, and in this hymn this evening. Of course, Emmanuel means what?
God with us.
God with us. God with us. And we sang hymns like Jesus Christ, Be Present Now, this morning. And so much of my thoughts through the week, this past week, and even in the Sunday school, has really dwelt upon this question of the presence of God with his people, a presence that is a special presence, not his omnipresence, as we saw in Sunday school, and a special presence that is concerned with relating with his people. It's a special presence for the purposes of bringing us into union and communion with himself, that we might walk with him or walk before him. Those are Old Testament pictures of our relationship to God in terms of his special presence. And there are certain books of the Bible, and the Bible itself, in which I think you see that how the presence of God is almost bracketing the whole of the content. It certainly begins with divine presence, in terms of his creation acts and the world, his spirit hovering over the face of the waters in the creation account of chapter 1, God speaking, and it is, and it was so, God's own forming of man in his image and his likeness, and then the passage in chapter 2, the creation narrative, where he forms man dust from the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and puts him in a garden for the very purposes of walking with him in the garden in the cool of the day. I mean, so the Bible opens up with this the clear picture of a God whose creative act has as its end his special presence manifested in relationship to his people, to those made in his image and in his likeness. And of course, the Bible ends in the picture of the new creation in chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, where there's no temple there because it's the Lord God and the Lamb that are the temple. And God dwells with his people. He is among them in what seems to be something of a reconstituted garden, garden-like city, that constitutes what he calls a new heavens and new earth. And so divine presence is certainly at the beginning of Scripture, at the end of Scripture, and really at most every point in the middle. And you have that in certain books of the Bible. Think of Emmanuel being, certainly it's in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, but it's quoted by Matthew when he opens up his gospel. The angel said to Joseph do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is in her is born of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew comments, this is done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So God with us is the very end for the incarnation. God comes in the person of Jesus, who comes as the eternal Word tabernacling amongst us, the presence of God amongst us, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And Matthew's gospel ends with what note? The end of the Great Commission. Lo, I am what? With you, always, even to the end of the age. And what's true of the Bible itself and lots of the books of the Bible, like Matthew, beginning and ending, well, the note of the special presence of God in the incarnate Lord Jesus and in the special presence by His Spirit with His church to the end of the age. And so the book of Ezekiel begins and ends on the note of the divine presence. What happens at the opening of the book? Well, there is this great vision of the God who is on the chariot throne in chapter 1, and it's God's presence with His people, and that presence is a presence that we learn in chapter 10 was God leaving the Jerusalem temple to go to be with His people. And again, in the vision of chapter 10, He ascends the chariot, and He goes to the east and over the Mount of Olives, and doesn't end till He gets to chapter 1, where He comes into Ezekiel's presence to call him into the prophetic office. And then you have, of course, at the end of chapter 48, the fact that the very city itself, which is being described in these latter chapters, is given a new name. Now, we're not told what the old name is. Jerusalem's not mentioned at all. But the new name of the city is, the new name of the city is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's there with Ezekiel by the Kibar Canal in chapter 1. He's there with His people in this visionary temple. That's the very name of the city of God. It's the Lord is there. That's His distinguishing attribute. And we find in chapter 43 that we're going to come to look at this evening. Again, it's the divine presence that is the central reality. Up to this point, and are looking at this visionary temple that Ezekiel describes being taken up in the vision of God, coming in the Spirit to this place, put on this hill, facing the south, overlooking a city, having an angel come to take him on a tour, measuring courts and walls and gates and all of the rest. Up to this point, what we have described is just very spacious and very strongly built and very sanctified space. That's what you have. You have space in which nothing at this point fills it. And in fact, there's not a whole lot that fills it. There's no lampstand that we read about like you have in the tabernacle in the temple. You don't have an altar of incense. And you do have an altar for sacrifice, and that's, of course, in the outside of the temple proper in the outer court. And you have, I think, a table. That's about it. The table of the presence. And the table of the presence, of course, in the tabernacle was the place where the bread was placed, the 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God's people symbolically were present in a table of the presence. And again, the tabernacle was the tabernacle of the presence, as well as the tabernacle or the house of meeting. So the whole picture is the picture of God meeting with His people. And in all this rich symbolism that the tabernacle taught and instructed of a way into the presence of God, a way to meet with God, a way to come before God, the God who comes upon the tabernacle in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and His glory descends in a way that people can't get near the place. God's glory filled the place. No one went near that. And yet God shows the way into His presence. Symbolically, yes, because it awaited the final culmination of what those symbols mean when Jesus comes. Jesus is the one that paves the way into the presence of God. He is the one that takes away the wall of separation, the dividing veil. He is the one that brings us into the presence of God, not just in terms of an earthly structure, but in terms of that which it symbolizes and points to. the very throne room of heaven, the very presence of the living God himself. And so we have an empty building at this point. But now it's going to get filled. And the most important personage who comes to fill this empty building makes his appearance in chapter 43. God returns to the temple. Now, it is an interesting thing that when Zerubbabel built the temple in the days when the people of Israel were unable to go back to Judah at the time of the decree of Cyrus, and they built what was called the Second Temple. Not only was it that the physical structure was not as glorious as the one that Solomon built, which it was not, clearly, but one of the things that was absent was the presence of God. We don't read of the Shekinah glory ever descending in the Second Temple that was built in the days of Zerubbabel, as you do is with the tabernacle, God's glory filling it in the 40th chapter of Exodus, or the glory of God filling the temple, which we see happening, I believe it's in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, 7, 8, or 9, with the description of the building of the Solomon's temple. God's glory filled the place. God's glory left in chapter 8. The God who is enthroned in the Holy of Holies above the cherubim now mounts this chariot throne that is led by cherubims, the figures of the cherubims that guide the royal throne of the living God, and leaves and goes over the mountain to the east and makes his appearance in chapter 1. So God's glory did not return in the way we see it here in the Second Temple. And his glory never comes back to the temple in Israel until Jesus walked through the gates. There's where the glory of God comes into that temple. Jesus walking through the gates, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. He walked through the gates of that temple. And there is an interesting thing that we find in the book of John in chapter 10. And I preached on this a while back. You perhaps remember it. But when Jesus enters into the temple in chapter 10, he speaks of entering the temple through the authorized way, which was the gates that led into it. He didn't climb in through some other way as a thief or a robber. He didn't come in by stealth. He came right through the gates. He wasn't carrying out a ministry in some sort of secretive fashion. But he does this in a way that, in the words of verse 4, the end of verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, to whom the gatekeeper opens. It's hard to know what the gatekeeper is in that passage. I have some ideas, but anyway. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name. And what does he do? He leads them out. Jesus came into the Jerusalem temple, preaches the gospel, calls out his sheep, is creating his own flock. Not this apostate flock that the Pharisees were running and governing, but his own flock. He comes as the fulfillment of the shepherd imagery of the book of Ezekiel in chapter 34 and 37. He fulfills the shepherding imagery in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23. The shepherding imagery in which God says he himself will come to his temple. God says he will come to his temple. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Jesus calls out his own people. He calls them to himself and he leads them out. And then what happens? Well, once he leads them out and brings out his own, goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice and they won't follow a stranger. They'll flee from the stranger. They don't know the voice of strangers. He says in the words of verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, at this point, now having gone into the temple, having called out his sheep, having led them out, we have a new flock, don't we? And now how do you get into that new flock? Well, Jesus got into the flock of Israel in the authorized way through the gates of the temple to teach the people, to preach the word, to call it his own. And now that there is this new flock that he himself is the shepherd of, he is also the door of this place. And the way of entry into the temple, into the sheepfold, is not through a temple gate, an architectural temple gate any longer. It's not going up to Jerusalem to worship the Father. It's to worship the Father in spirit and truth coming through Jesus, coming into the sheepfold through Jesus. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, again, it's entering God's presence. It's temple imagery there. You're entering into the presence of God as the sheep of his flock. And all the Old Testament imagery of the people of God being the flock that God himself governs through faithful shepherds. They were unfaithful shepherds, and now the true shepherd comes, leads his people out, now becomes the door of entrance into the fold, and then he adds to the flock those, he says, that are other sheep, not of this fold. That's found in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. And that's the fulfillment, of course, of Ezekiel's words in chapter 37, that one flock, one shepherd image. And Jesus, the one who comes to fulfill it. And he fulfills it in terms of those whom he calls out from what? The Jewish flock? And then unites them to the Gentile flock, so that those are the other sheep that are not of this fold, the Gentiles, and then they can be comprised one united people, one people in him. And then that's the way of entry into God's presence. That's the way of worshiping God. That's the way of coming into the temple of God through the one who is the incarnate presence of God, through the one who is the incarnate temple of God. And as we saw in 1 Peter, then we're built on him who is the singular living stone, as living stones made a spiritual house. We become the temple of God in and through the Lord Jesus. So all this imagery comes in to really tell us again that what God's doing here is he's not looking to plan a new building. He's looking to establish a new relationship. And that's what temples were all about from the beginning. God dwells with his people. He draws near to his people, that his people might live before him. His people might walk before him. He walks with us, and we walk with him in a relationship of union and communion as a result of his presence. His presence is a relational presence. It's a presence in which he draws near to us, and we draw near to him. And that's what the temple meant to symbolize, the way of approaching God, the way of drawing near to God. And we don't need a new physical temple to accomplish that. It seems like it would be really going backward from this progressive revelation God's given of himself, using these earthly symbols, like buildings, to display a spiritual building, a spiritual house, and spiritual relationships that come to find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. He is the glory of God returned to Israel. That's where we find God's glory. Not in looking to topple the temple of the dome and the mosque there in Jerusalem. That, as far as I'm concerned, the Muslims could keep that to the ends of the earth. It's not going to change the way that we worship God and serve God, because it has nothing to do with buildings anyway. It has everything to do with the reality of the presence of God, which the building symbolizes. It's still the reality that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But God dwells in the hearts and lives and minds of his people. And that's what creation held forth, is that relationship of God dwelling in us and with us, and we in and with him. And so that's what gets restored through the gospel, and that's what's set forth to a people who were taken in exile, had their physical temple that they trusted in. They were all looking to the temple. You see that in Jeremiah's temple speeches, were that you people are going around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's our trust, that's our confidence. Nothing bad can happen to us ultimately, because we have the temple of the Lord. And they were healing slightly the hurt of the people, crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, when the Babylonians were on the threshold of bringing their destruction. And even when Ezekiel is ministering to that exiled community, and they're thinking about going home real soon, because we got the temple of the Lord still there. And then what happens in Ezekiel is the temple of the Lord gets destroyed. The city falls. Temple's gone. No more temple. And God says, I'm going to restore my people. Not just to a land, but to me. I mean, the land is a picture, again, of the fact that God dwells with his people. But the meek that inherit the earth, ultimately, it's not just one place. It's not just one locality in the Middle East. It's wherever the people of God gather, in an international community of believers that come from every kindred, tongue, and tribe and worship God through Christ. So, again, the glory of God is restored when Jesus comes and Jesus enters the temple, when Jesus becomes the temple, when Jesus calls us to himself as his flock and makes us the temple as well, in which he dwells by his presence and by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But God comes back. God returns. It's not the end of the story when the temple falls. It's not the end of the story when Jerusalem is destroyed. God has a heavenly Jerusalem that he's going to bring to the earth. God has a spiritual Zion that he's going to establish. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We come to these realities that were held forth in the Old Testament in terms of these tangible physical symbols, picturing heavenly realities that now become ours in through and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this visionary temple, again, God returns. And it's an interesting thing, the way that he returns. You read in chapter 10, when God left the temple, when he ascended the chariot throne, and when he went east over the Mount of Olives, it almost seems like there's lots of words that are used, and it's almost like there's hesitancy in God leaving. I mean, again, the picture is, here's where God dwelt in Israel for like, what, some 3-4 centuries? And it was his manifest presence among his people. And it was never his design to leave and to abandon the temple. That came as a result of what you read about in chapter 8, the abominations that the people allowed to be taking place within the holy precincts of the temple complex itself. And so the people abandoned God. And that's why God abandons them. But God doesn't abandon his believing people. He goes and he leaves Jerusalem reluctantly, it would seem. Again, you read it, maybe you don't get the sense of reluctance. I do when I read chapter 8. It's almost like this is just a tragedy, what's happening here. God's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the temple. He's leaving it to ultimately be destroyed by the Babylonians. That should be heartbreaking, that the people who were filled with such promise have come to this. The people who were filled with such expectations of seeing God's blessing working through them to bring the blessing of Abraham to the ends of the earth, simply failing in their calling. And now God's bringing it all down in terms of the glory departing and leaving. And he's almost reluctant to go. But you know, you read the account of his return, and it's like, I can't wait to get back. I can't wait to get back. Because you see, the picture of God's leaving, it was leaving the building that already was abandoned to evil and abominations to go and be with Ezekiel. The same thing that Ezekiel saw in chapter 8 of God leaving on the chariot throne is what he saw in chapter 1 when God appeared to him. Look at the words. He says in the words of verse 3, and the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. Same vision. And just like the vision I had seen by the Kebar Canal, chapter 1. And then he repeats what happened in chapter 1. When God appeared to him in that vision of his glory in chapter 1, he fell on his face. And here he falls on his face again. God's glory returns. But I look at it as a quick advance to the temple. God's return is a return, again, to be with his people. That's the end game, folks. That's the reason for human existence. For humanity to dwell with God and God to dwell with humanity. And that's what's being pictured here. And I hope that sends a kind of glory chill up your spine in the recognition. That's what it's all about. That God comes hastily to meet with his people, to be in this place of meeting, this place of fellowship, this place where his people draw near to him and he draws near to his people. So the picture is a picture of his return. It's a return in haste. It's a decisive return. And it's a return that's designed to never end. This is a never-ending return. In other words, the way this temple's built in the vision, the way it's described in the vision, is such that it's, as we said last week, impregnable. It can't be assailed by armies. No one's going to topple this temple. Again, it's not something they could ever reach. It's something that's a picture of spiritual and heavenly realities. But the point of it is, it's also permanent. There's a permanence in God's relationship to his people. Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Because again, this is a temple that's ultimately built in Jesus, by Jesus. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's ultimately a temple that's comprised of living stones built up in him, of people who look to him and believe in him and trust in him and follow him, who are genuinely saved in him and are disciples of his, that are disciples indeed. So the picture is that this is a temple where God's glory is present. His presence is known. And his presence never leaves. But then there's also, it's a presence that depicts a royal presence. It's a presence in which the priestly temple picture also coalesces or is merged into the kingly picture of the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe. Again, God's the king of Israel. God's the king of his people. You know, when the people wanted a king, God said to Samuel, give him a king. They want a king like the other nations, give them what they want. A king like the other nations, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. But again, the Davidic king, David, was supposed to be the picture of the king after God's own heart. It was the picture of the king that was not Saul, not the disobedient king, not the self-absorbed king, not the demented king that was possessed by some other spirit that was actually looking to kill David, pursuing him, the irrational king. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the Bethlehem-born shepherd of Israel who fully pictures the Lord Jesus, the true king of Israel, the son of David. And so it's in Jesus, the son of David, that the return of the presence of God comes to his people, not just as in terms of priestly sacrifice that the temple would picture, that you can look at later in the altar and the sacrifices and the rest, but he comes to rule. The returning king, the returning God of glory, the returning presence of the God of glory is the return of the king. Verse 6, while the man was standing by me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of my throne. You see, the Holy of Holies was God's house, but again, it was the house of the king. It's the palace. The Ark of the Covenant was the resting place of his feet, his footstool, the king's footstool. And he reigned above the cherubim. Again, the picture of the enthroned one. Again, the royal throne chariot had the cherubim, and above it was again the glory of the one who dwelt in the temple. It's a royal picture. Again, the picture of Isaiah that we read this morning. In the year the king Uzziah died, he was the king for 50 years in Israel, and he died. And in the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the king who never dies. He says the king who always lives. But he sees him in a picture of a temple. Remember, he went and he took the tongs from off of the altar to touch his mouth and that his sins would be forgiven. But it's also the picture of the royal throne room of God. His train filled the temple. I saw the Lord high and exalted. It's a royal personage. And God comes to rule. He comes in his Son to rule. The king comes as the priest, as the teacher, as the prophet. All those roles are bound up in one. He exercises all the offices that were anointed, and hence he's called the Anointed One, or the Messiah, or the Christ. And so he comes to dwell in the place of his throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. Just as Messiah comes to possess a kingdom that does not end, it's an eternal kingdom, so there is an eternal presence, an eternal dwelling in the midst of God's people that is forever, never ending. And then one of the things God does in order to maintain this kingdom that doesn't end is you got to deal with all of the problems that led to the original apostasy and abominations and practices that Israel so easily gave themselves over to that led God to leave the place at the beginning. And, you know, there's a whole complex of things that happened in the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. That really, this thing was set up to fail. This thing was set up to fail. I think largely it was set up to fail because the person that designed it and built it was Solomon. Again, it wasn't God. It wasn't like the tabernacle where Moses went up into the mountain and God says, make this thing in accordance with the pattern I've shown you in the mountain. Again, I don't think God, again, I said last week, it didn't give him a blueprint so much. It's to depict the relationship that God had with Israel, that he was showing Moses by meeting on the mountain with him. There were these relationships, the people at the foot of the mountain, the elders that came halfway up, Moses himself alone coming to the top. You find parallels to that in the whole exercise of the functions of the ministering priests within the holy place, the high priest that alone goes into the Holy of Holies, and the people that are outside and not able to get in at all into that temple until Jesus comes again and brings the way in to the presence of God. But there was all kinds of instruction that was given as a result of Moses' mountaintop experience that provided the pattern. So it was a revealed pattern. Solomon didn't have a revealed pattern. He built that thing as he wanted to do it. I mean, I would think if I was going to build a permanent structure to be a temple of the Lord, just as a believer in Christ, and I was the king back then, I would think, well, the wise thing to do would to do it just the way in which the tabernacle was built. Don't vary from it. If in the tabernacle one lampstand was okay, why put 10 in? except to show you're a rich king who has lots of gold at your disposal, and you're able to do things really ornately so that people. So when the Queen of Sheba comes, you can say, hey, look at what I built. look at how impressive that this is. As he showed off his building projects. And you see, the thing is that I think the whole pattern was wrong. The whole pattern was filled with compromise. And that's why he used foreign labor. And that's why he used foreign craftsmen. And that's why he used slave labor as well. And that's why he didn't do what Moses did. At point after point after point after point. You come to the end of that whole account and you compare Solomon's temple and Moses' tabernacle. You say, how in the world did God ever come to dwell in that? Except that God, again, he's concerned to meet with his people. He's concerned to draw near. He's concerned to, again, in the midst of all of the compromise of a Solomon. And you see the compromise, don't you? That he wasn't the sort of king that Deuteronomy says the king was to be. Israel's king was not to multiply horses and military might. Solomon did. He was not to multiply silver and gold. Solomon did. He wasn't to multiply wives and concubines. And Solomon did. That's amazing how God used Solomon. Write the book of Proverbs. Write the book. You know, the whole wisdom tradition traced back to Solomon. And yet, many flaws, many horrible flaws. And so much of the trouble that Israel got into later really goes back to Solomon and Solomon's way of constructing. And not just the temple, but you go back to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 7, and you see that the temple was just one part of an overall building project that Solomon had. And Solomon's building project, I think it says it was about 11 years it took to build the temple. But you know, next to the temple, you know what Solomon built? He built his own house, his own palace. That took him 13 years. And, you know, however ornate the Lord's temple was, and it was, certainly in comparison to the tabernacle, impressive to the eye. I think three times as high as the tabernacle. Double the length and breadth, or the triple the length and breadth, I forgot. But it's exponentially bigger, grander, more impressive than the tabernacle in the wilderness was. His own house was grander still than the house of the forest of Lebanon that it describes, and the hall of judgment that it describes. All these were massive building projects, and they were all in the same temple precinct. It's interesting that the law of the temple said in verse 12, this is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. No king's palace in competition to the house of God. Israel's king lives elsewhere. House for the daughter of Pharaoh. This is also in the list of the construction things that he did. You don't build houses on God's holy mountain to place your concubines in and the foreign women that led your heart away from God. You don't do that. This is a temple that is not going to have a rival. There's no rival king that's going to have a house there. This is God's house, and it's exclusive, and it's majestic, and it's transcendent, and it bids no competition, no other entity that stands as a rival. So I think that's what's being referred to. When he says, in verse 7, he says, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no longer defile my name, my holy name, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. Again, the high places usually run other mountains, but you know, the king's living there, has his own little worship place for maybe his false gods that he's following now, that his wife's heart has taken him away from the Lord. And so there's other religious stuff that's going on within the temple precincts itself is contrary to the worship of Yahweh. So the picture you get in chapter 8 of the abominations that are taking place in God's house within the temple courts itself should be no surprise. It was happening in the larger precinct of the temple and the other buildings that Solomon built. Rival worship. It defiled the holy mountain of God. There should be no more of this. No more whoring. Spiritual adultery. Or spiritual, really idolatry is what's being spoken of. The dead bodies of their kings at their high places by setting their threshold by my threshold. There should be no walkway for other things near God's walkway. The place where the priests approach. No other competing thing. Got pretty easy for old Uzziah to come into the temple of God and to offer sacrifices. He lived so close with, you know, the temple guards to keep the king away if they could. He shouldn't be living anywhere near God's. I mean, the picture is no rival. The picture is in God's house, no competition. God exclusively is set apart, exclusively worshipped. And all these abominable practices that Israel was guilty of, just because the way they went about things was just not authorized, it was just not the proper thing. It was really set up to fail. Totally set up to fail. Through Christ, everything is set up to succeed. This is God Himself who comes to restore worship. God Himself who comes to restore relationship with Himself. God Himself who remains with His people and governs His people and guides and directs them. And no longer these abominable practices that they've committed, so that I've consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. That's the terms. I'll dwell in the midst of my people forever when my people give me unrivaled allegiance, unrivaled loyalty, unrivaled commitment. And nothing else comes between my people and me. And so Ezekiel is now told, in the words of verse 10, to describe to the house of Israel the temple. It's a kind of a recapitulation of what you find in chapter 40, where he's to tell them the things he saw, the measurements and all of the rest. And the end of the whole thing is that there might be genuine repentance. There might be the realization we've not done well as a nation. We've departed from the Lord in many, many ways. And God's been most just to bring the judgments He's brought upon the nation of Israel. In fact, He's not given us half of what our sins deserve. I mean, you read the prayers of Daniel, again, in the face of the end of the Babylonian captivity. You read the prayers of Nehemiah chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 9, all chapter 9s. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. Those chapters of those books, there are prayers in which that's what's confessed. The Lord, we've gone through a world of hurt, but it's nowhere near what our sins deserved. Nowhere near. When we look at what our sins deserved, we shouldn't be back here. There shouldn't have been any restoration. You should just cut us off without mercy and cut entirely. When you think of the gravity of the sins we've committed against light and against privilege and against all of the goodness that God showed to Israel, didn't give us half what our sins deserved. So, now tell them what I plan to do. I'm going to return to my people. I'm going to be their king. I'm going to dwell in their midst. They're going to dwell with me. It's not just a return to land, it's a return to me. And I'm returning to them. I mean, getting 40 acres and a mule is a great promise. But you're getting far more here. You're getting God. You're getting God Himself. Describe to them that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. When they see how good God will be to them, when they see how merciful God will be to them, this is goodness that brings them to repentance. This is goodness that breaks their hearts when they realize what their sins deserved. When they come back to their father and say, make me as one of your hired servants. And God says, forget hired servant. Get the robe. You know, get the sandals, prepare the fatted calf. My son who has died is alive again. You see the lavish love of the living God towards his people. The hearts of his people break. They're ashamed of their iniquities when they measure the plan. And again, I don't think it's the measurement of cubits. It's the measurement of divine goodness and the divine intention to restore his people to himself and himself to his people. That's what you should measure in what's going on here. And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple. That's going to be a temple. This could be restored communion with God. There's going to be the restored special presence of God in the midst of his people. Tell them this, Ezekiel. And then tell them the statutes, tell them the laws, tell them the whole design. Write it down in their sight. Commit it to writing so that they may observe all its laws and all of its statutes and carry them out. And this is not legalism, folks. This is loving obedience. This is the obedience that responds to the gracious acts of God in his goodness and his grace to his people. That brings his people to respond to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his mercies to me? For all of his benefits, what shall I give back? It's the note of gratitude that inspires the hearts of his people. As their hearts are broken to see their sin, when they see God's goodness, and they say, what then, Lord, shall I do? How may I serve you? Again, when God saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and diverted him from his plan to persecute Christians even further than he'd already done. And he realizes he's been persecuting Jesus and his people. After he says, who are you, Lord? And that's established, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? What must I do to be saved? That's the question. And if, you know, God said, run a marathon, we'd find some way to get it done if our salvation depended on it. But God doesn't require of us things beyond our ability. He requires of us the things that, for the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, with this renewed relationship of his presence with us and our presence and our access to his presence, we can do his laws out of gratitude and out of love. This is the law of God's temple. The exclusive worship of God among his people when he returns. And he takes up residence once again in the midst of his people in a relationship of kingship and permanence. In a relationship that does not end, in which his people see his glory. And that glory is a glory we will know eternally. And may God be pleased to bless these thoughts, and let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day and your presence. We're thankful for the joy we know in Christian worship. We're thankful that we don't just meet in the presence of one another. We meet in the presence of our risen King. And Lord, sometimes we fail to realize that with the insight and understanding that we should possess, and we ask you to forgive us that we take it for granted so often, that we just come together many times without that sense of your presence, your special presence dwelling amongst your people. We pray that you'd renew that reality within each one of us, that the gatherings of the saints will be joyful, would be coming to that joy unspeakable and full of glory that ought to be part of the experience of your people who believe and who see with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus coming to dwell in our midst, where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he is there in our midst. And so we thank you for that reality. We thank you for the blessings we've known this Lord's Day, and we pray you would dismiss us with something of a fresh awareness of the truths of Scripture and of the privileges we possess as the saints of the living God. So hear our prayers and be pleased to strengthen us and sustain us throughout the days of the week before us, that we might honor you and give you glory in all things, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.